You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
With the 255th pick in the draft, Mifflin County Community Church selects Sean Fitz.
Yes! Woo! Yeah! Alright. Wow, what an opportunity. Just want to say thank you. Want to say thank you to everybody for this. Get the photo op there. My jersey, all right? Good. All right, this has been something I've been waiting for. I just want to thank my mom. I want to thank Taco Bell for everything they've done. I want to thank the guy that made those things that are like, what's it called, fringe? Because it's just fun to mess with that. And fidget spinners. I want to thank high bounce balls. They're a lot of fun. I want to thank Big League Chew Gum. Not that they're a sponsor, but they're just fun to chew sometimes. And so this has just been an amazing opportunity. I am so grateful that I get to do this. I'm looking forward to representing MC3 here in the future. And thank you that I can do this. Also just want to mention that I'm talking into a light. This is a light. So I just wanted to share that as well. But what a privilege to be picked the last in the draft. But it's good. It's good. It's good. So thank you. All right. Yeah. Whew. Man, I'm not good with the hat thing. So I don't know if how many of you, I know Kara, she had to step out and help with some kids. I was going to ask Kara to come up and explain this to you, how the NFL draft works. even if you're big football fans, you might not know how the draft works. But the NFL draft, the way it's set up, it happens at the end of this month. What it is it's the opportunity for the college students that are graduating, they're moving into the NFL to be chosen by teams. And the way the draft works is there are multiple rounds. There's usually 7 rounds. And the first round, the way the order is set up, is that the Super Bowl winning team gets the last pick in the round. So the worst team, the team with the worst record, which this year I think was Jacksonville? They have the number one pick? No. Yeah, okay. So Jacksonville Jaguars, did they win a game this season? I think they won one. So they get the first pick in the draft this coming year, and that means they get the choice of the best teams. And as a player, as a former college student, the idea of being picked first in the draft, of course, is a huge honor, because that means of all the players that are eligible across the country, they think that you're the best, or at least you're the best for their position. And so even to be chosen in the first round is a huge thing. It's a huge honor. And just to be a part of that. And also there's contract stipulations. So if you get chosen in the first round, you make more money than someone chosen in later rounds. And the first round is always, typically, always on a Thursday night. And then Friday and Saturday, they continue the rest of the rounds of the draft for all 7 of them. And there are around 255 total picks in the NFL draft. And what they have come to call the very last pick of the draft is Mr. Irrelevant. This is an official, they actually had trophies made. Because Mr. Irrelevant, the idea of being picked very last, come on, you play kickball, right? And who wants to be picked last? And ironically, being picked last in the draft really means nothing, because even if you're not chosen in the draft, you can still sign with a team if you can prove that you're good enough. But the idea of being picked last, being picked 255th, was called Mr. Irrelevant because at that point, who cares? Like, really, does it matter whether they got picked by this team after days of choosing and they're not really necessarily, obviously, you're kind of the leftovers. Again, you know, you play kickball. And so this idea of the last pick, this Mr. Irrelevant, became this thing. And it started actually back in 1976. It was the last pick of the draft. The first person they officially given the title Mr. Irrelevant was Kelvin Kirk. And back then they had way more rounds. He was 487th. He was picked 487th of the 1976 NFL draft. And the current Mr. Irrelevant, at least for the next two or three weeks here, is Tay Crowder. He was a linebacker for Georgia who was picked 255th by the New York Giants. Woo-hoo! Go Blue! Picked 255th in the 2020 draft. And so this idea of being Mr. Irrelevant is this thing where it's like, yeah, okay, thanks. And it became a joke. There's even they even have jerseys that are made that say Mr. Irrelevant. Like, and actually, being picked 254th was kind of lame, but being 255th is almost like a celebration for how lame you are. And so the whole thing about Mr. Irrelevant was, again, a running joke from the 70s, 1976. So about 44 years ago, and I can do that math because of a reason. That's how old I am. But here's an interesting thing that, again, totally relevant for us today, ironically, is that on February 7th, 2021, 3 months ago, can't really do that math, about 3 months ago, for the first time in the history of the NFL, a Mr. Irrelevant was part of a winning Super Bowl team. And this is his name. I'm not mispronouncing. It's pronounced his name. His name is Ryan Succop. So Ryan Succop was picked. He was a kicker, and he actually scored 4 points in the Super Bowl as Mr. Irrelevant. He was picked as the 255th pick in, 2009 by Kansas City. They picked him in 2009 as the 55th pick. 255th pick. He ended up going on to trade, go over to the Tampa Bay Buccaneers to be part of the Super Bowl winning team just a few months ago. And he actually set a franchise record for the Buccaneers for points scored in a season. So he scored 136 points as a kicker, more points than any other player on the Tampa Bay Buccaneers team. And so here's the thing, at least any more points for a kicker on the Tampa Bay Buccaneers team. No, I think that might be total. Yeah, that's right. Anyway, so here's the interesting thing about Mr. Irrelevant. Because Ryan Succop showed us that Mr. Irrelevant might be a title, but actually he got game. Like, it matters. This guy matters. And so we're doing this series right now called The Trials. And we're looking at the four different trials leading up until what is the crucifixion, not became the crucifixion. And, of course, last week we celebrated Easter and the resurrection, so the spoiler kind of already happened because Jesus did die and he rose again. But there were four different trials that took place leading up to his ultimate crucifixion. And so, let me give you a little bit of background or catch you up from where we were last week. Last week was the trial before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin were the Jewish ruling council. And those people, they decided that Jesus was a threat to them. And if you remember, we talked about that last week. And we talked about giving control and are we willing to hand over the keys to Jesus. Because the Sanhedrin did not want Jesus to mess up their system. But we also talked about how as a Jewish body being ruled by the Roman authorities, by the Roman Empire, they did not have the authority themselves for capital punishment, to execute someone, to put someone to death, so that they needed to go to a Roman official to get that permission, to get that authority. And so this is where we ended last week in Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 to 2. It says, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people, the Sanhedrin, that's the name for that Jewish council, made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Now, then we're going to kind of pick up where we're reading today. We're going to be in Luke chapter 23, which, by the way, let me just clarify. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they are called the Gospels. They are four different perspectives on the life of Jesus. And so you can't read Matthew and then finish Matthew and expect to start up in Luke picking up where Matthew left off, because they're actually happening in parallel. They're happening at the same time. So throughout this series, we're going to bounce around to some different perspectives on these four trials. And so we're jumping over to Luke, where Luke records this simple line, which is basically the same thing that Matthew said. Then the entire council, the Sanhedrin, took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. And that gives us a little more background. Pilate was the governor from Rome. He was placed there by Rome. And if you'll excuse me, I need to... This is a little bit more than a t-shirt. So he was appointed by Rome. And the Roman leader, we have a word, you've probably heard it. It's Caesar. The Roman leader was Caesar. And so Caesar appointed Pilate to be governor of the area of Judea. And so Caesar had multiple people that were placed in multiple positions. That was the way it worked. And so they had the authority that was put there to be in control of the people that they were in charge of. And now Rome was, huge empire. And so Pilate was placed there by Caesar. This is your jurisdiction. This is your area of authority. Pilate, your job is to basically make sure the people do what they're supposed to do and make sure we get rich. That was kind of the big deal. And so interesting little facts about Pilate, and we've talked about this before, how the Sanhedrin was made this Jewish religious ruling council, but it was made up of groups of people that were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, there were scribes, and just in general life, they hated each other, but they came together when it was time to take down Jesus. And we're going to see something similar here with Pilate. So Pilate, when he first was appointed by Rome, by Caesar, and the Caesar at the time's name was Tiberius. So Emperor Caesar Tiberius appointed him. And when Pilate first came into authority, he had his army bearing shields with the face of Caesar. So the face of Caesar was on the shield. Pizza. You've probably seen what it looks like. Probably like that. It might have looked like that. But they were on that, and when he came in Jerusalem, the Jewish people, who, you know, the Old Testament is their story, the Jewish people were very religious, and they did not like the idea of a graven image being marched into their city. Now, we can talk about the legitimacy of that, but they had some serious problems with this new governor coming in with this image. And so the Jews staged a peaceful revolt. They actually gathered together in the center of the city and said, you know, stop, don't do this. We have a problem with this. And so then Pilate, being in charge, he threatened the people to disperse. And he said, if you don't disperse, you're going to die. We will kill you. These guards will kill you if you do not disperse. And so then the Jewish people went like this and offered their necks, and said, fine, kill us. Well, Pilate didn't quite have what it takes to follow through with that, so his army left, and they took off the shields from out of the city, so he kind of lost that little, you know, political battle there, if you will. And so a few years later, again, so now Pilate's kind of bowing to the whims of the people, which is not what you're supposed to do if you're working for Rome. Let's just be clear about that. If you're working for the emperor, that's not what you're supposed to do. And then a little bit later, he didn't learn apparently from that time. So Pilate, he placed the emperor's logo in Herod's palace. And we'll talk about Herod next week. But in the palace, so this is the palace of the king, and that's in quotes, and we'll talk about that later next week. But again, this image was placed in the palace of the Jewish king. And so this time, the Jews then appealed to Caesar, to Tiberius in Rome. And they sent an official letter and said, here's what your governor has done, and we're not happy about it. And you remember what we did before and how we rose up against this governor and how he backed down. So they basically said, Caesar, you better do something about it because we're not happy. And so Caesar officially, publicly admonished Pilate to keep the peace or else. Because that was his job as the governor, working on behalf of the emperor. Pilate, this is your responsibility. Your job is to keep the peace and make sure people pay their money. And if those two things don't happen, death, okay? Because that's the way we roll here in Rome. He said, you need to do that. And if you don't, beware. And so you just need to understand that as context, because we're going to look at two different trials before Pilate. And if you understand that context, a lot of what happens with Pilate starts to make a lot more sense. So, the point that I want to look at today is this idea of Mr. Irrelevant, where we often look at something and say, that's irrelevant, and irrelevance means it doesn't apply to me. It doesn't have any value to me. It has no meaning to me. And just like Mr. Irrelevant, Ryan Suckup, that was thought to be useless, what's the point, why would anybody, he's a kicker anyway, right? And if you know anything about the NFL, that's kind of a joke. But the fact that he ended up being on the winning Super Bowl team and scoring 4 points himself, which is more than anyone else. So this idea of thinking something's irrelevant, but realizing he's not. And Pilate, on trial before Pilate, Pilate saw Jesus as irrelevant. Because he thought, this guy is there's nothing I need to worry about from him. There's nothing about him that's an issue for me. And so he saw him as irrelevant. And that's what we're going to talk about here in as we go through this passage. So the first thing, I just want to go over what I'm calling the steps to irrelevance. that what does it take for something to be irrelevant? When we consider something irrelevant in our lives, what does it look like? What are those pieces that, okay, yeah, definitely this is something that you consider irrelevant? And looking specifically at what Pilate did and what Pilate said related to irrelevance. So the first thing is Pilate said, I don't care. And again, if we're kind of in that spot, we're going, I don't care about something, you probably, on some level, think that whatever has been said is irrelevant. If someone's telling you a story and you're not interested in that story and your attitude is, I don't care, you think that story is irrelevant to your life. If someone is telling you something, you know, like here's three steps on how to save a person that's dying next to you. If someone's training you over the phone on CPR, you're going to listen because that's relevant. But this idea of saying, I don't care, means we don't think it's relevant. And that's what Pilate did. Now, we're actually jumping over to John now, John's perspective. And we're going to come back to Luke chapter 23. So Pilate came out. They brought the Jesus to Pilate. And that was, remember, an illegal trial in the middle of the night. So this is like first thing in the morning. The Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? See, Pilate knew about Jesus, and he knew the situation. He was obviously a very prominent person. You don't raise people from the dead and not get well known. You don't walk on water and not have people hear about it. You don't feed 5,000 people twice and not have people hear about it. So Pilate knew the deal. He knew the situation. He you know, he's got the vibe for what's going on under his rulership, his leadership. And he says, what are the charges you're bringing against this man? Because here's the deal. They were bringing this charge. If you remember from last week, the ultimate thing that finally led them to say, we need to kill this Jesus, was the charge of blasphemy. And what that was that this Jesus claimed to be God. And to Jewish people, I mean, again, if you read the Ten Commandments, Jewish law, like that's a big deal. We talked about that last week. If I claim to be God, we have some issues. And so he claimed to be God. And so in Jewish law, Jewish religious law, he should be killed for that. But to Pilate, he don't care. I'm not your religious. I'm not in your religion thing. I'm not doing your deal. Why do I care? And so that's what happened. He says, what are the charges? He's like, he knows that there's probably nothing Jesus did wrong. So they said, well, if he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. And Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Because he said, I don't want any, like, this isn't my deal. This is not my circus. These are not my monkeys. This isn't my thing. Or is it my circus, my horses and my ponies, my rodeo and my, don't, anyway, something like that. He's like, this isn't my thing. So you go, because I don't care. I don't care about Jesus. I don't really want anything to do with him. He does not matter to me. You go and judge him by your own law. And their response, of course, which we talked about last week, but we have no right to execute anyone. So they couldn't execute him. Now, there was kind of a bind here. They were not able to execute him because they didn't have the authority, but the charges they were bringing against Jesus were not Roman, worthy of a Roman trial. And so that kind of leads to the next part here, which is where Pilate says, okay, I don't care, not my deal. The second thing he says, I don't believe. And this idea of saying, okay, these things that you're saying now, I don't even believe them. Like, okay, that's a great story. That's wonderful that you're saying that. That's interesting, but I don't believe it. It's not true. It doesn't matter. Whatever. And again, leading to this idea of irrelevance. And so that's where we're jumping back to Luke. Now you can hang out in Luke. In Luke chapter 23, going on to verse 2, it says, then they began to state their case. Now, these are the religious leaders. Now, obviously, we know on this side of the story, like, they killed the Messiah, they killed Jesus, the Son of God, and he kind of proved them wrong and rose again, you know that. But these are the religious leaders, and minutes, probably. I don't know how long the walk was from where they were at Caiaphas' house with the Sanhedrin trial to get to Pilate's governor's palace. But probably minutes, maybe hours. They went from blasphemy and not able to find any charges to this. This man has been leading our people astray. And in other translations, the word leading astray, it says he has been causing revolts. Okay, now Pilate's like, okay, you wait, what? He's causing a revolt. He's telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman governor. Whoa, what? Hold on, what? Okay, now, you know, I already got in trouble by the emperor. I don't want to get in trouble again. So what's going on here, okay? And then says, and he claims that he is the Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ, the Christos. That's the Greek word, is Christos. But he is the anointed one, the one that the people have been looking for. Pilate doesn't care. He does not care about Messiah, whatever. But then they say he is the Messiah. Just to clarify, let's define our term here for you, Pilate. He is the Messiah, a king. Oh, wait a second. So a king would mean that you're the one in authority, and therefore not me, and certainly not Caesar Tiberius. So now the people completely lying, completely twisting their story so that they can get Jesus on the charges that will allow him to be killed. And so then there are parallel passages you can look at. He actually brings Jesus in and asks him some questions. Luke kind of summarizes that. And it says, so Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Now he said, of the Jews. That's a little bit, I'm not the king of the world. He said, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replied, you have said it. And so Pilate's just talking to him, going, okay, you know what? I don't know what these people are saying about him. He is not a threat. He is nothing that's concerning to me. And so it says, Pilate turned to the leading priest and to the crowd and said, I find nothing wrong with this man. I don't believe the charges that you are making against him. He just doesn't look like the type. I'm sorry. I don't believe it. So again, Jesus, he's irrelevant. He does not apply. He doesn't matter to me because I find nothing wrong. And again, the Greek word, this was written in Greek, but the phrase find nothing wrong is that it literally means I find no reason for charges. Like, there is nothing here that would be worthy of him being tried and executed. Which then leads to the third step of irrelevance, because he first says, you know, I don't care about this situation. I certainly don't believe he is what you said he is. And then finally, this is the other way we deal with something. I'm not responsible. This is not my problem. This is someone else's problem. This is their problem. This is your problem. This is his problem. It's the problem of the system. It's because of the where I was. It's because of the way I grew up. Whatever, whatever. But it's not my responsibility. And that's what Pilate jumps on next here in this trial. And so he goes on in verse 5 to 7. Says, then they became insistent, the Sanhedrin. But he is causing riots by his teaching wherever he goes. Twisting the truth. We talked about that last week. They're already doing that, so it doesn't matter, right? He's riots teaching wherever he goes, all over Judea, which is Pilate's territory, from Galilee to Jerusalem. Wait, Galilee? Oh, he's a Galilean, you said. Pilate said. When they said that he was, it says Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas. Sounds like a good, I don't know, dish with, like, isn't that pasta? Pesto? I don't know. To Herod Antipas, because Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction. And so Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. And we're going to talk more about Herod next week. But Herod had his authority given by Caesar was the area of Galilee, which was northern Israel, north of the city there. And so as soon as he found out he had the opportunity to, I would say, wash my hands of this, but we'll get to that next time. As soon as he had the opportunity, that phrase is, anyway. As soon as he had the opportunity to say, this isn't my deal, this isn't my problem, he handed Jesus off to Herod. And so that is where we're going to pick up the story, because that leads us to the third trial, the trial under Herod, which we'll get to next week. And then the fourth trial, like I said, we're going to come back to Pilate. Because of the situation. But this is the issue with Pilate this first time, is that he saw Jesus as irrelevant. He said, I don't care. I don't believe these things you're saying about him. And frankly, I'm not even responsible. This isn't my problem. This is someone else's problem to deal with. Herod's in the area. You said Galilee. That works for me. I'm done. Send him off to Herod. And this whole thing is that as Pilate saw this man before him, he's like, he doesn't matter to me. He's Mr. Irrelevant. There is nothing about him that has any bearing, ramification, emphasis, need, anything related to my life. He's just a crazy guy. Maybe he's just a really nice guy who doesn't get it. But either way, he is irrelevant. And of course, just like Ryan Suckup, Pilate saw him that way. But we know that Jesus was completely relevant and that his life matters. and his life is a big deal, and his death is even a bigger deal, and his resurrection is even a bigger deal than that, because Jesus is not irrelevant. He is completely relevant. So here's where I want to take this. I'm willing to bet that most people in this room, most people watching online, would not say, like Pilate, Jesus is irrelevant. He doesn't matter. Most people. There's probably, that's okay. If you feel that way, that's okay. That's good. You're exploring that and looking at, okay, what does the Bible have to say about Jesus? Keep doing that. But I would say most of you probably don't feel that way. You would say, no, Jesus is for real. Like, I'm following Jesus. I'm here. I'm worshiping because Jesus is relevant to me. And that is great. And I think I think that's appropriate and right and all that stuff. I think the problem is that sometimes in certain areas of our lives, we believe that he is relevant to everything. Jesus is Lord. That's that phrase that's often used. It means Jesus is in control of my life. We handed the keys over last week. But sometimes while we believe he's completely relevant, we act sometimes as if he's functionally irrelevant. Meaning, I still believe this, and then we're going to do something, and then that thing that you do shows, wait, no, your actions aren't matching what you just said you believed. And so I just wanted to kind of give us just a chance to kind of look inside a little bit. And these are some things that that I've seen in my life, frankly. I'll just be completely honest. These are things I see in me. These are things that I've seen in others over my years in ministry. There's probably more things that where we act like Jesus is functionally irrelevant, where we act like he's irrelevant, even though we believe. No, he's not. But our actions kind of would say otherwise. And so I've got five things here that I just want to, again, touch on just to say, okay, we say that Jesus is Lord. We believe that. We handed the keys over. Jesus is in control. And we would never say, well, no, Jesus isn't relevant. We'd never say Jesus is irrelevant. But yet sometimes our actions kind of prove otherwise. And so here are some different ways, I think, and again, I'm not saying that I'm pointing the finger. I'm looking and saying these are things that I've seen in my own life and I've seen in others where it's not intentional. It's almost like a sneaky kind of side door where we go, yeah, Jesus is sort of irrelevant the way I act in that. Even though we up here, we don't believe that. The first is financial irrelevance. And what we're talking about here is that I think we believe that God has provided everything for us. And when we don't have something, we pray, God, please, will you come through in that need? And we totally do that. And I'm not at all saying question whether you're following Jesus or anything like that. I think that's legitimate and that's true. And we passionately believe and understand that. But then there's sometimes these kind of like side things where we're like, yeah, Jesus is in control of everything. Unless I don't want him to be. And then suddenly we act as if it's our money. And we act as if it's our stuff. And that we deserve this. And again, this isn't an outright thing. I think people, you know, you might give. You might give extravagantly, which is wonderful. But there's possibly this side of you that says, yeah, except this thing is for me. This is mine. And so in Matthew chapter 25, this idea of everything that we have is Jesus is, the fancy church word is stewardship. Another word for that is manager. Like, we have been given all of these resources, your finances, your things, your home, your vehicle, all of it, your gifts, your talents, all of those things have been given to us and entrusted to us. And God says, okay, this is my stuff. Your job is to manage it for me. And again, I think we believe that here, but then sometimes we're like, well, except in this area. I don't really want to give that to Jesus. And so here's the parable of the talents, as it's often called. In Matthew chapter 25, this is Jesus speaking. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone. He gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to another, and 1 bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. Then he left on his trip. And the parable goes on and about how the master comes back and says, how did you use what I gave you for me? And ultimately it comes down to two of them said, here's what I did for you, how I grew what you gave to me so that you will have more. And then finally the last one said, no, I was afraid. I just hid. I didn't do anything with it. And that was the one that didn't do the right thing. But the point is that God is that man. And we are the servants. He is away. He has gone and said, here are my resources. Use them for my kingdom. Because that's what I gave it to you for in the first place. It wasn't for you. And again, the whole point of the servants weren't like, oh, cool. I got an extra few bags of silver. I can run off and spend it on what I want. No, no, no. The job was to manage it for the master. And that's our case as well. Just this idea of, you know, do we believe Jesus is relevant, but sometimes when it comes to our money and our stuff, it doesn't quite apply to that. And I just want to say, maybe we just need to look and say, is Jesus irrelevant the way we act in that situation? The second thing is what I'm calling relational irrelevance. And again, we believe Jesus is relevant. We trust God. We thank God for the family and friends that we have, as we should. But sometimes we're like, okay, I know that this is what God says. I know this is how my relationships are supposed to look. I know this is how my relationships are supposed to be, except that I'm in love. I'm in love, and surely God understands love. Don't hold back love. Come on, Jesus. And so we get to the spot where, you know, we get into that kind of a category, and we're like, I know that I'm supposed to follow these standards that God has set up, but I feel this way. And therefore, God must want me to feel good. James Brown. He's saying, I feel good. If you don't even know who the heck is James Brown, what are you talking about? Woo! But this idea of that, and here's the thing. We need to realize that our relationships, we need to follow God in everything. And God needs to be relevant. Jesus needs to be relevant in everything, including our relationships. And this is how Paul writes to the church in Corinth about relationships. He says, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. And other translations use the phrase yoke. Don't be yoked. And it has this idea of two cattle or oxen. Yes. Okay. Two oxen that are connected by this big bar that is used to pull the plow or pull the wagon or pull whatever. And if you have a big ox and a little ox set, and that together, you're going to have some serious problems. It's like the joke of the guy. Well, actually, it's not even a joke. Apparently, our legs, your legs, are not the same length. They're microscopically different on some level. And then if you walk in a straight line, eventually you'll walk in a circle. Like, that's a thing. Like, if you are somehow able to walk in a straight line for, I don't know, miles and miles, inevitably you will start walking slightly in a circle because your legs are different sizes. True something, probably. I read it on the internet. But if you have two oxen that are not the same size, you're not going to be able to pull things. And that's what Paul is saying. It's like, don't team up. Don't be yoked together. Don't be connected with people that are not following Jesus. He goes on and says, how can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? Ouch. How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are a temple of the living God. And so again, when it comes to relationships, we're often, and I've seen parents do this, And I've seen this with their kids. Like, well, I know they don't really go to church, but they're really nice. And I'm just saying, functionally, Jesus is irrelevant in that situation. You've decided that Jesus, what he says, doesn't apply there. Or they've got a good job, and we've missed that Jesus says, no, this isn't about love. This isn't about excuses. This is about a standard that I set for your benefit. And I can tell you, counseling couples, spiritual differences, spiritual dynamics are a huge part of the problem. And if you're like, but we really love each other, and you don't have that same connection, if you're not on the same wavelength spiritually, it's going to cause problems. And so that's why Paul says, don't be yoked together. Don't team up with those that are unbelievers. Because in our relationships, at that point, you say Jesus really isn't relevant to that situation. So, the third thing, where do we see Jesus as irrelevant? What I'm calling mental irrelevance. mental irrelevance. Like, what are the things that we are thinking about, watching? What things are going into our brains? Because a lot of times, you know, we know, yeah, I read the Bible and that's great, and I'm praying and I'm doing all these things. But a lot of times we sometimes allow things into our brains where we're like, I know I shouldn't be watching that, but Jesus will forgive me. Or if we say this phrase, and I'm there, I've said this before, like, there's probably some parts that we really shouldn't watch, but it's a great movie. You gotta see it. Or I'll say something like, make sure your kids aren't in the room. Like, if your kids aren't in the room, maybe it's something you shouldn't be watching yourself. And so this is what Paul says to the church in Philippi. He says in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And I just want to ask you to take the music you listen to, the shows you watch, the movies you might used to go to. Can't go to them right now. Maybe you can go to one. If you can, let me know. But if it's bad, don't tell me. He says, if anything is in these categories, those are the things you need to think about. And if the things that you are thinking about don't fit them, don't do it. In another passage over in Ephesians, Paul says this. He says, let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Listen to this list. Obscene stories, foolish talk, coarse jokes. These are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God, because you can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. He says, don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these things, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey him. Don't participate in the things these people do. And all I'm saying is that Jesus is in control, Jesus is good, and I listen to the Christian radio station, and that's great, and I go to church, and I read my Bible, that's great. But is there a category where you're like, I don't want people to know that I watch this? Or people are like, what show are you guys doing watching right now? Oh, we're watching Scooby-Doo. Yeah, Scooby-Doo. I think I saw a trailer for that. You know, and again, I understand there's all sorts of levels of this, and I am not here judging what you watch at all. This is not me saying that to you, or what music you're listening to, or any of that. All I'm saying is, just look in and say, okay, in this area, is Jesus irrelevant? Does God's word not really apply to this in my mind? Just something to consider. The third thing, or fourth thing, is verbal irrelevance. And this is the things that we say. Let me say this. If you say, I probably shouldn't be saying this, but, then you probably shouldn't be saying it. And this is what I'm guilty of. In the last month, I remember saying to someone, and I talked about this, I sat in front of a bus and taught about this, right? I'm like, I don't want to throw this person under the bus, but I'm going to throw them under the bus. And we get to this spot where we're like, I know that Jesus says these things. I know that God says these things. And then we add this category, this caveat, like, because I say it that way, it's okay. I remember this is kind of related to verbal irrelevance, but when I was growing up, a friend of mine lived down the street, and I remember sitting with him, and we were this mom, and he was trying to tell me about this scene in a movie that he saw. And he looks at his mom and says, Mom, is it okay if I swear? Because I'm just quoting this really cool scene from a movie. And his mom was like, sure, since you asked, it's okay. Like, and I'm just like, that seems a bit inconsistent. Because I don't think we're supposed, and we're talking like I'm an elementary school kid, you know? But James says in James chapter 3, he says, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. James is saying, look, your tongue is such a small part, and it's easy to be like, that's not a big deal. And James is like, no, it's a huge deal. Because California last summer was in some serious issues with fires that were started by sparks. That's a big deal. Area I grew up going to in Florida, huge fires years ago. Small spark. James says our words are big. He says all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's restless. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. He's kind of being dramatic here because it's a big deal. He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. And again, just do we believe, and I'm not doubting it, I'm not having you question, maybe I'm going to go to hell when I die. Like, no, if you believe in Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross, that he took away your sins and you're like, that's for real, you're good, you're in. But a question of saying, but are there areas in my life where I don't really let Jesus in? And are my words one of them? Do I kind of act, I know that these are big deals, these are important, but when it comes to my words, he's kind of irrelevant in that area. He doesn't really mean what he says. So, which then leads to the final one, which kind of screws it all up. Sorry if you're like, oh, I've made it through those first four. Sorry, I'm going to ruin you now. And that's what I'm calling trivial irrelevance. And something that is trivial is insignificant. It's small. It's minor. It's not a big deal. And I think that's really, if these other ones aren't an issue, I find that other people, well, Jesus is okay. Like, it's not like I killed someone, but it's okay if I sin in this way. It's okay if I disobey in this little thing, because it's not a big deal. And again, you are speaking and acting and saying, well, this area, this little category here, Jesus is not relevant to that part. He applies to everything else, but this thing's too small. He doesn't care. It's not a big deal. It's an insignificant thing. And I think that's where people get caught up. We get stuck into these little, like, oh, that's not that big of a deal. It's okay. I mean, it's not like I lied and cheated on my wife. But it's okay that I lied to my boss about when exactly I came into work. That's a little thing. You have just, by your actions, declared that Jesus is not relevant to that part of your life. In Luke chapter 16, verse 10, and this is actually tied to the parable of the talents, but Jesus says this, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. And I think Jesus might have nailed us on that one. Because the little things don't matter. And in disobeying God in the little things, we have declared that Jesus is irrelevant to those little things. Jesus is only concerned about the big things, not the little things. And I tell you, that is not true. Every little step gets you somewhere. And so we need to be careful that we don't act. And again, I just told Sean the other day that I was listening to this song. I'm not ready to call you up. Like, I don't even remember stuff. Like, I'm getting older, I guess. This is not a judgment issue. This is not me looking at you. This is not anyone else looking at anyone else. This is us looking at our own hearts and saying, okay, Jesus, have I acted like you're irrelevant in one of these areas? Because we need to change it. Because it's for our benefit that we do that. So on trial before Pilate, he saw Jesus as irrelevant. Mr. Irrelevant Ryan Stuckup turned out to be not irrelevant. And we need to realize that in our own lives, Jesus is not and should not be irrelevant in the way we act towards him in all of these areas. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the example of Pilate and what we can learn from him, even in his failure. And I just pray that you would help us to look deep, not look around, but to look deep and see if there's an area in our lives where we have acted as if you're irrelevant. We don't believe it. We don't believe that you're irrelevant. We cognitively in our heart and everything says, no, we believe you, Jesus, but there might be areas that we allow to slip through. And I just pray you'd help us to see those things so that we can bring them under your control as well and trust you with all of our lives, from the big things to the little things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.